What a real blessing that we have. And it's so easy for us to forget what the Lord has done, or at least take it for granted. But these songs like these that we've sung this morning remind us of what a great blessing that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, that even when we are in trials, that even when we are discouraged and afflicted, and even depressed, that the Lord gives us sufficient motivation and reason, true reason, to rejoice in Him and give Him the praise and glory that He is truly worthy of. Well, let's go to Him in prayer, asking for His help for this time. Our Lord God, we do want to praise You and exalt You. We thank You that You are the High King of Heaven, that nothing is beyond Your control, nothing is beyond Your power. And yet You, though so high and lifted up, Lord, condescended to Yourself to come to this earth, to live among sinful people like us, and to die on the cross for our sins, and to be raised in newness of life after Your death in the grave. Lord God, we just want to exalt You and praise You, that even as You have ascended to high, You have not left us as orphans. But Lord God, You have adopted us as sons and daughters and given us of Your Spirit as a seal and a pledge of Your ongoing work until the day of its completion. We rejoice in Your work. And Lord, we just ask You to do Your work even this morning through Your Word, that You'd help me to preach Your Word, to explain it clearly, and help us all to understand it and listen and submit to what You have to tell us, Lord God. Thank You for Your work among us this morning. In Your name we pray. Amen. It is with a lot of sobriety and seriousness that we approach the topic this morning of hope and help for the addicted. You know, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says this to us: "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." That is a very colorful and powerful image. If you could imagine, most of us have been to the zoo and have seen, if not lions up close, tigers up close. The cats themselves are very similar in ways. But imagine being inside that containment. Instead of being outside where it's safe, now you're inside with the lion. In fact, you're his next meal. At least he wants to make you his next meal. That's the image that Scripture paints of Satan. And there are many areas of our lives and our world where we could look at where he has been quite successful in bringing about great destruction. One area this morning that I want to focus our attention on is the whole area of addiction. You have undoubtedly heard of the devastating impact that opioids and drug addiction in general are having on our country and our state. Perhaps you know someone personally who has struggled with addiction to opioids or other drugs. You may have wanted to help them, but were unsure of how to do that. How are we to help the person change? Do they have any hope at all of changing? What does the Bible say about how to help people who are addicted? And what does the Bible say about addictions in general? Does the Bible provide any help at all for the addicted? Now, you probably know where I'm going and can answer some of these questions with a general yes. The Bible does have something to say. But what? What does the Bible say? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. The opioid crisis is nothing new. It's been going on for several years. It's been growing in intensity with each year. Recently, I was at a hotel for one of the business trips and picked up a newspaper I don't normally pick up. It was USA Today, a rather liberal newspaper. But it had an article about a man who had struggled with opioid addiction for a long time, in recovery and then relapsing and going back. And it really got me thinking about this that I read his personal story. You know, I think sometimes we just get so busy that we hear these statistics and they fly by us and we just kind of get numb. And I'm probably guilty of that. But here was a story that brought me right into this man's life. That told me of his struggles, how he got started, and the many ways in which he continued to feed the habit even after recovering from surgery. And it really helped me to think through this whole issue from a biblical standpoint. And so really this morning, more than a sermon per se, it's to walk through some Bible passages together and a Bible lesson on what does the Bible say about this. My goal this morning is to lay a biblical foundation on how to think about addictions. Not just about opioid addiction, but with some special focus on the opioid addiction because of its intensity in our country and in particular in our state of Ohio. We want to do this to help clarify things in our own mind, but also so that we can offer hope and help to the addicted. And that's really what encouraged me to do this. It's not to lambast or discourage anybody who is struggling with addiction or knows someone who is, far from it. The good news is I think the Bible offers great hope that is not offered anywhere else. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So really this morning we're going to look at the outline is in your bulletin, but it's the need for a biblical approach to addictions. We're going to look at what the Bible says about addictions themselves, and that's where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning. And then next Sunday, we're going to look at how do we help? What do we do? How can the church today help in the current crisis? Well, I want to say from the outset that I will not do any kind of exhaustive study. It would take many weeks of study to do that, and I really don't want to do that. What I want to do is paint an overall portrait of hope and help, and to support that with Scripture. For those that want to dig deeper and know more, I highly recommend two resources. One is the book called Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave by Ed Welch. So I've ordered a copy so we can get it on our book rack back there to have one. But it is an extremely helpful book. He's done a lot of biblical study in this area over a number of years, and when you do that, it begins to crystallize, and just your ability to communicate what the Bible says about that topic becomes much more potent. Not that his words are potent, Scripture is potent, but his explanations are very helpful. But the other thing I wanted to point you to that you can go to, not now, but after the service, is a website. And that's www.ibcd.org. IBCD.org. It stands for the Institute of Biblical Counseling and Discipleship. Now, if you go to the resources section of the website and look under the keyword addictions, and then SI17, just stands for Summer Institute 17. Last year, they did a special seminar session, multiple sessions on addiction. And many of the keynote sessions were given by Ed Welch himself, as well as Mark Shaw, Dr. Charles Hodges, a practicing medical doctor who brings to bear a viewpoint that many pastors can't. He brings both the biblical and as well as the medical side of things. Jim Neuhauser, Keith Palmer, and others. And all these resources are free. You don't have to pay for any of these messages. You download them and you listen to them. Very, very helpful. Many of them even come with outlines. So you can download the outline, listen to them, and take notes while you're going up to Scramble and to take notes. You kind of just fill in things. So again, very helpful resources, very biblical in their approach to helping people. So lots of details there. I will mention them through this message and then again next week at certain points. All right, so let's begin this morning thinking biblically about addictions. How are we to think? Well, first, as I mentioned, I want to help us to see the need for a biblical approach to addictions. There is a great need for a biblical approach to addictions. Let me give you some current statistics. You know, you might know some of these, and undoubtedly you have heard some of them, but perhaps like I have been, just kind of numb to them all. And I think we need to see this because it helps paint a portrait or helps show us the reason why we need a biblical approach to fighting addictions. In 2016, we lost 64,000 Americans to drug overdoses. 64,000. That's 174 deaths per day, 7 per hour. That statistic was given by our president in his national address, State of the Union. But it's a sobering statistic, and I'm glad he broke it down like that. 174 deaths per day, 7 per hour. And he gave a 2016 statistic because these statistics are very slow in being verified. They have to comb through the data and verify what the reason for death and et cetera, et cetera. So about a year from now, we'll get 2017, or at least halfway through this year, we'll get 2017 data, but that's not available right now. That is a staggering statistic, 7 people per hour. And the length that it takes us to have our church service, 7 more will have died. That's how serious a situation it is. The rapid rise of drug overdose deaths in the United States and Ohio in particular is unprecedented. Prior to the turn of the millennium, the national overdose rate was about 6 people per 100,000 people. Estimates of the overdose rate in 2016 suggest it has more than tripled in less than 2 decades. Ohio's increase is even more startling, growing almost 9-fold between 1999 and 2016. Currently, the number of overdose deaths are greater than the peak number of car crashes, which happened in 1973, the peak number of AIDS deaths, which happened in 1995, and the peak number of gun-related deaths, which happened in 1993. Opioids is truly a killer. Not only opioids. And I'm not going to try to give medical definition of all these things, but there's also heroin. There are other ways that people overdose, but the opioid crisis related to heroin is something that our country and our state is reeling with. The death count, according to one article in the New York Times, the death count is the latest consequence of an escalating public health crisis, opioid addiction. Now made more deadly by an influx of illicitly manufactured fentanyl and similar drugs. Some of those drugs are, by the way, used as tranquilizers for elephants. And they're mixing them. And they're not just mixing them with heroin, they're mixing them with marijuana. So when someone says, hey, just want to smoke a little marijuana didn't hurt anybody, you don't know where that marijuana came from. And much of the marijuana today is laced with things like fentanyl to create that addictive habit so that you come back for more. Drug dealers know what they're doing. They make big money at this. And they are typical drugs that are already somewhat addictive to make them even more addictive. Remember I said in the beginning, Satan is like a roaring lion. He's not sleeping. He's roaring. Ready to devour. And drug dealers are more than happy to cooperate with him, though they don't really understand what they're doing. That time, the New York Times article continues this. It says, although the data is preliminary, our best estimate is that deaths rose 19% over the 52,000 recorded in 2015. In Ohio, we estimate overdose deaths increased by more than 25% in 2016. In Ohio alone. The deaths increased by 25%. And all evidence suggests the problem has continued to worsen in 2017. One family after another is burying loved ones lost to accidental overdoses. Looking at the chart of annual deaths is very much like looking at a exponential growth. For you mathematicians, an exponential growth means it started out kind of low with a low angle, and then it's increasing. And right now, it is in a very steep incline. 25% increase before, probably more this year. If anything, if there is any relief, it is in some of the medicines that are being used, like Narcan, that is actually saving quite a people. The number of deaths would even be thousands of more. I do not kid you, thousands of more. I was trying to find statistics on how many people have been saved with Narcan. That's a difficult statistic to come by. But in one Kentucky county alone, they recorded 500 doses of Narcan that were given to about 350 people. And sometimes they have to give more than one dose of Narcan in order to bring someone out of the overdose. So that's 350 people saved in one county alone, one county of Kentucky. So you see what a plight that we are in. There are no easy answers. And undoubtedly, the number of overdose deaths is something that, while it takes a little while to collect, it is achievable. I mean, we know when someone dies, so it's a statistic that someone can go and later count. What we don't know is how many people are actually addicted to drugs and opioids today. Some have ventured to estimate this. One study estimates that 170,000 Ohioans are abusing or dependent upon opioids. And that statistic comes from 2015. 170,000 people in our state. And to put these estimates into a health context, in 2015, there were 62,000 new cancer cases in Ohio. 62,000 cancer cases, but 170,000 people who are addicted to opioids, something that very well may kill them. The statistics are rather discouraging. Again, they can numb us, particularly in this day and age where we have our smartphones and we have so much access to information and this terrorist attack and that terrorist attack and this statistic and that statistic. It can really numb us. But I just really want to just ask us to reinvigorate our hearts to how sensitive the issue is and how hurting people are. People do need help. And our society is genuinely trying to help. There's a lot of work going into the prevention, into drug interdiction. President Trump himself said they need to get tougher on criminals, and indeed that will likely help. The government of Ohio has become stricter in shutting down what are called pill mills. These are nothing more than doctors who prescribe drugs to whatever drug the person wants. They come in, they pay a price, and they get it. Ohio, I read, has been successful in shutting down many of these pill mills. Ohio is also working to get pharmaceutical companies to take responsibility. They're in fact, have filed a lawsuit against them because this whole opioid crisis started in a large measure because of their marketing techniques, and we would say effective marketing techniques, in getting doctors to prescribe these to patients to begin with, but without sufficient warning on the level of addiction. Some of them were even created to deaden pain without addiction, but guess what? We know now that that's not true. They do deaden pain, but they create a massive addiction. State of Ohio is also working to get doctors to prescribe these medicines wisely. For all these efforts are good, but notice what they leave out, 170,000. And it's probably more today because that statistic was from a few years ago. 170,000 people addicted. Drug interdiction, shutting down pill mills, getting pharmaceutical companies to take responsibility, etc., doesn't offer them much hope. But we have the rehab centers and hospitals. And I'm grateful for them. Good rehab centers for getting people, help in getting people off their drug addictions, and particularly these intense bodily and physical addictions are helpful, but they are limited in supply and they are costly. Whether they're paid privately out of your own pocket or whether they're paid through government funding, they are extremely expensive. And I would say the strategies of the rehab facilities frequently, if not entirely, approach addiction as a disease. And we'll talk more about that when we look at the biblical approach. But they view it as a disease, much like diabetes or something along those lines. Now, how successful are they at treating the disease of drug addiction? Here, too, we don't find a lot of hope, but I'll read it to you. Inpatient treatment costs, on average, $3,200 per incident. And 73% of addicts complete the treatment. and 21% remain sober after 5 years. Now, that's not, this isn't, this is all the addictions they try to treat. Residential treatment costs $3,100, so similar costs. 51% of addicts complete the treatment, and again, 21% remain sober after 5 years. Detox, for those who are like, these are the ones that they can't come off the drug without medical help. They really need medical help to safely come off, or their lives are at risk. So on detox costs $2,200 on average. 33% of the addicts complete treatment, so much lower percentage of completion of treatment, and hence a slower percentage of those who remain sober. 17% remain sober after 5 years. Outpatient treatment costs $1,200, so a lot less. 43% of the addicts complete treatment, and 18% remain sober after 5 years. I'll add this. According to one source, it says that the National Institute on Drug Relapse says that relapse rates for drug addiction vary between 40 and 60%, similar to the relapse rates of type 1 diabetes and hypertension and asthma. Since addiction is a disease, knowing the rates of drug lapse are comparable with other common diseases is a comfort. And I was quoting that from the article. They want you to be comforted in the fact that relapse rates are close to some of these things that we would say are medical in nature. That's their comfort. To know that if you have a loved one, sending them to a rehab hospital, whether it's inpatient or outpatient, is at best going to give them a 20% chance of never taking the drug again, of 20% chance of escaping the grips of that drug. Not very encouraging. And basically, the success rate of drug treatment programs does not depend on achieving complete sobriety, the article says, but on improving your quality of life as a whole. You see, they've redefined what it means to have success. They look at this as if it's something like multiple sclerosis for which we have no cure. That's essentially what they're looking at. This. They're saying we have some band-aids to help people, but most people are going to relapse, and don't get discouraged by that. That's what they're saying. Now, I'm not at all trying to belittle their efforts. What I'm trying to do is paint the need for a new approach, which is not really a new approach at all. It's a biblical approach. The world, though successful in helping some people stay off the drug, is not successful helping most people stay off the drug. And so I want us to think through this biblically, right? What can we do? Well, thankfully, there are some churches who are fully engaged in the fight to help addicts. They've set up rehab houses that are biblically run and biblically mindsetted. I don't know of any locally here, but I do know that there are churches around our nation that are approaching this, fighting the addiction from a biblical standpoint. But what I want to present to you here is the challenge that churches have simply given up the fight before they even really begin the fight in regards to drug addiction and addictions in general. We simply punt. We simply send these people who want help to the medical counselors and the doctors. And there are times where medical doctors are certainly needed, and we're very grateful for their services. So again, I'm not downplaying this. This isn't instead of the medical solution. This is with the medical solution, what I'm about to say. But keep in this, that largely the church has just been on the sidelines. The church, in a sense, to borrow an illustration from one of the men who spoke at this conference on addictions, if you'll listen to those messages or hear it, but the illustration he used, he says that the church is like a football team who punts on first down. When are you supposed to punt? You know, only as the last desperate measure. After you try everything else. And only then if you're deep in your own territory. Right? But using, you know, in a sense, when we don't offer biblical help for those who are addicted, it's like a football team punting on first down. Like God's given us a great asset, as we'll see, and we need to really use it to help people. It would be like, to put it in a context, because we have God's Word, it would be like having this, like the New England Patriots punt on first down. Like you're the best team. Well, we'll find out, right? Whether they are or they aren't. But they're a good team. And they're punting on first down. Now, the analogy breaks down a lot. But here we have the treasure of the Word of God. Why are we just not using it but to help people, but just kind of punting it and saying, well, go see a doctor? Now, again, I'm going to emphasize, there are times you've got to say that. Go see a doctor. This is not instead of, you know, medical conditions need to be treated by medical doctors. We are not, I am not a medical doctor. So, I'm a physician of the soul. And so what we want to do is to address things from a biblical standpoint. And we must always remember that our souls and bodies are together. So as we address biblical things, we also address physical things. Physical things can cause spiritual problems, right? Hence, if you're having heart problems, that can cause anxiety and fear. The heart problem is a physical condition. The anxiety and fear is a spiritual condition. Sometimes that you need help dealing with the fear medically. Some people do in order to get the situation under control. But you realize that the medicine is just a Band-Aid. Because the fear and anxiety is a spiritual problem that can never be addressed by medicine. But that medicine is needed to help get the situation under control. So anyway, what I'm arguing for is a fully biblical approach that sees that there are genuine physical issues that need to be addressed on the medical side while not ignoring the spiritual aspects to the situation of what is going on. So let's dig into it without further ado. Let's start into looking at why we need. We looked at why we need a biblical approach. Now let's begin looking at the biblical approach to addictions. And really, I've entitled this section, "A Biblical Approach to Addictions Brings True Hope." Because it does. Biblically, looking at this biblically brings true hope. So what does the Bible say? Well, the first thing I want to address is the hesitation that some people will have. Obviously not you here. But there are some people who are hesitant about applying an ancient book to a modern problem. They don't see how this ancient book can provide help for modern problems. These people reject the inspiration of Scripture, but even sometimes Christians can struggle with this, wanting to know how the Bible relates to our lives today. And in their minds, they disconnect what the Bible calls drunkenness, we'll talk about in a minute, from what they would use as more medical disease-related terms, like alcoholism and other terms like that. But we need to realize that our Bible is flawless. When I say flawless, meaning there's no errors of untruth in it, and it is timeless, and it is a sure guide to truth. So if the Bible addresses something related to addictions, then it would be true, it would be flawless, and timeless. It wouldn't matter what era you lived in, the truths would still be applicable. Now, we get a little glimpse of this in 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 23 and 25, where Peter tells believers, he tells us this, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but listen, that which is imperishable," and he tells us what that seed is, "through the living and enduring Word of God." And he gives an example of it. He says, "For all flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever." Right? How long is forever? Right? Eternity. Forever. Right? I'm glad some of you answered that. Forever. Right? So, the Word of God, though thousands of years old, endures, the truths endure, and are still bearing upon our lives today, and are still helpful. It's not as if God's regulations, you know, His commandments are bearing, but some of the other things are outdated. No, those truths are very helpful to us today. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:15, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." That essentially says the Bible's helpful to our spiritual growth. and to knowing who we are as believers before God. The Bible also describes the Word of God as not simply words on paper. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "For the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Okay, so here the author is envisioning the Word of God as living and active. It's, as we read it, it does its work in us to bring conviction of sin, and it uses the imagery of this two-edged sword. Now, this isn't a sword to lop off your head. This is a surgeon's instrument. Right? So the great physician uses the Word of God as his tool to do spiritual surgery on your life. That's why it's important that you get the Word of God in you. That's His tool. That's what He uses to bring conviction. But that Word of God is not just words on paper. It is the living Word of God. And if we want to see the great spiritual benefit of the Word of God, all we have to do is turn to Psalm 19. We won't do that. You write down Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. And how the Word of God is pure. It's right. And it restores the soul. It brings life to us. So the Bible is eternal, and the Bible is relevant, and the Bible addresses. If the Bible addresses addiction, it's going to do so in a way that's timeless and pertinent to us today. So what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about addictions? Now, does the Bible understand the modern dilemma of the addict? Or you could say the dilemma of the modern addict, however you want to word it. Ed Welch calls drunkenness the prototype of all addictions. Drunkenness as the prototype of all addictions. And there's biblical warrant for this. Now, ask yourself, does the Bible understand the addict? Let's turn to Proverbs 22, verses 29 to 35. You can turn and read along with me, or you can listen along as I read. Listen to the description of the addict from Proverbs 22, beginning at verse 29. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine? Those who go to taste mixed wine? Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink." That is so typical to the addict's plight. There's the attraction, the euphoria, the mind-altered state, the devastation and the harm, and then the drive to do it all over again. I would suggest to you Proverbs chapter 7, verses 7 to 23, though we'll not take time to read through them now, describes a similar pattern with something allured by sexual sin. And in that case, it's a sexual temptation instead of a temptation to drunkenness. So the Bible presents drunkenness as the stereotypical, or you could say the prototype, of all addictions. And the Bible always calls drunkenness a sin. It's never labeled as a sickness. Now, for those that have struggled with the label of sickness on something like addiction, I just plead with you not to bail on this message. Don't tune out. Because we started talking about sin in connection with addictions. The message, as I mentioned in the beginning, is not essentially a message of condemnation, but one of hope. In order to talk about the good news, we've got to understand the bad news. Many times in my work as an engineer, I'm given a task to do. There's a problem, and my job is to go collect the data and to try to figure out what is causing the problem and then create a corrective action or a remedy in order to fix the problem. And sometimes the problems are with what the customer is doing, and sometimes the problem is actually with the design. Something needs to be changed with the design itself. But the key point of all this is that I've got to accurately identify what we call the root cause of the problem. If I fail to identify the root cause of the problem, then I'm only addressing a symptom, and the problem is going to continue, and all my time is wasted, and any money that the company has spent in bringing about a product change, for example, is going to be wasted. Well, the same thing is true in counseling people with addictions, really with anything. If we look at an issue like addiction and label it as incorrectly, then we're not going to have a correct diagnosis. If we don't have a correct diagnosis, we won't have the correct medicine, the medicine for our souls that we so desperately need. And the medicine that we need is to look at addictions biblically. And again, the case being that drunkenness is really the prototype of all addictions, and drunkenness is always spoken about in a negative light and presented as a sin. The first record of drunkenness, certainly not the first drunk, but the first record of drunkenness in the Bible was, guess who? Noah. In Genesis 9. And guess what? He was called a righteous man. So even a righteous man who is known for his righteousness and generally righteous, and God saved him from the flood, can make bad decisions. But in a moment of celebration after the, obviously, grapes, produce, the earth had begun to reproduce, he got drunk. In this state of drunkenness, some bad things happened. Ham, though scholars debate on exactly what happened, the scripture says, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Fast forwarding, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. And so he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. Now think about it. Fast forward to the time of the Israelites. Who are one of the Israelites' greatest enemies? Enslavers. The Canaanites. Right? That's the same family. So you could say the Canaanite nation that plagued Israel was a direct result of this curse from Ham. And here, the curse came about upon Ham's son, or Noah's grandson. But think about the consequences. And the Bible is full of the consequences, the negative consequences of drunkenness and other addictive things. Think about how the things that happened when Lot was drunk, or Nabal, or others. There are very negative consequences to getting drunk. Now, I'm not saying that every time you get drunk, there's massively negative consequences. What I'm saying is, it opens you up to some pretty severe consequences. There are people who drink and drive today who never intend to change their lives forever. They never intend to murder someone, but they do. They get in an accident, and someone dies, and they go to jail, and it ruins their family. It ruins the family of those who died. It changes people's lives drastically. No one ever intends to set out to endure negative consequences, but they come nonetheless, and they come through addictions like these. Now, what does the New Testament say about this? Well, there's plenty of guidance here. For example, in Romans chapter 13, verse 13, Paul says this. He says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, there it is, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Now take note there, we'll get to this in a moment, but notice it's not just a statement against drunkenness. There's carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, and jealousy. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. For the time is already sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So again, we have a list of sins, drunkenness just being one of them. Now I want to turn our attention to an important passage in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. You might know this passage, might have memorized it in order to avoid some of the things that are mentioned here. But Galatians 5, verse 19, talks about the deeds of the flesh. So here's a passage comparing the fruit of the Spirit to the deeds of the flesh. And it says this, "Now the deeds of the flesh," and I would say the deeds of the flesh are sins. They're just characterized as deeds not coming from the Spirit. They're coming from our sinful selves. "The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." Notice that term, things like these. This is not an exhaustive list of the deeds of the flesh. Things like these. But drunkenness is mentioned, again, in a list of other things. So, we could continue on with other verses from Paul that talk about not associating with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or idolater or violer, a drunkard or a swindler, not to eat with such a one. Now, just in context, we say that's in the context of church discipline of someone who calls himself a believer but is living a sinful lifestyle. But, and we see this again in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, we see these lists. And I want to point something out. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Paul says this, "Do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now notice, there's a list. So drunkenness, addiction, is not singled out all by itself. It is amongst these other sins. And Ed Welch says this, "Like these other sins, drunkenness is called immoral or an act of sinful nature. On one hand, this means that drunkenness is not singled out as a sin that is worse than selfish ambition." We don't often think about that. I think of drunkenness, addictions as pretty severe, but do we think of selfish ambition as the same kind of sin? Not with the same consequences, but this in the same category. God puts it in the same category. Ed Welch continues. He says, "On the other hand, although the New Testament had a clear theology of sickness as contrasted with sin, drunkenness is always placed in the category of sin." It's always a sin. It has a moral nature to it. Now, we're not going to deny that there are some physical aspects to it, but realize that what the Bible says about drunkenness is that it is a sin. And the Bible points us to the truth that drunkenness, like all addictions, is ultimately not about the substance itself. It's really not. You can read story after story of people who tried a certain drug simply because, not because they wanted the drug, but because they just wanted to be accepted. Their friends were partying and they were together, and one of their friends encouraged them to try this, and after trying it, they felt accepted by the group. And just one thing led to another. So you see, it's not the drinking or it's not the drug in and of itself that is the primary thing that we want to chase. So if the drug itself were the primary issue, then drug interdiction is the right thing to do. And it is the right thing to do, no matter what. But understand, that would be the primary, and really you would just go after that and think that if you could just stop the flow, then everybody's problems would be better. But we know better. Because we know that where there's a demand, there's always a flow, one way or the other. And you know, when the Ohio shut down some of these pill mills and pills became harder to get, guess what happened? Websites started firing up. It's called the dark web. And many of these are connected in with factories in China. And the Chinese have discovered that it's very easy to mail drugs to the United States Postal Service. They don't use UPS or FedEx because they require higher degrees of paperwork and importing stuff. But the United States Postal Service doesn't right now. Our Congress is trying to change that, but it is not currently changed. But it's very easy for someone to get on the dark web to order these opiates straight from China, and they get delivered by U.S. Postal Service right to their door. with virtually no tracking. You see, that where there is a desire, then people will try to feed that desire because there's profit to be made. Even if the drugs come from China. And really, people have no idea who they're getting these from. Right? Not a smart idea. Even the street stuff that comes off, you know, that comes up from Mexico, the opium that comes up from Mexico, cocaine, they're often lacing this, they're lacing the cocaine with fentanyl and carfentanil to try to keep people addicted even worse. So, again, there's so much trust in the drug industry, illegal, illicit drug industry, that really should rock people's worlds because they're taking their lives in their hands, which we know they do because that's why so many are overdosing on this. But I digress. When the Bible talks about drunkenness, it is not ultimately about the drug. It is about something called worship. It's about something called worship. And I want to prove this to you from Scripture. So I'd like to turn your attention to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And it's in a section where Paul is giving instructions to the church at Ephesus. And he makes this statement. I'll bring it up verse 17. He says, So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine. Okay, so there you have a direct command not to get drunk with wine. So I won't digress on the question of whether Christians should drink alcohol or not, but just notice that it's a command not to get drunk, and it specifies with wine. And so some people, wanting to push the boundary, say, well, is it okay to get drunk with beer, or is it okay to get drunk with... No, the answer is no. The main emphasis is not to get drunk, but it's just using this example of wine because that was readily available. That was what typically the instrument of choice to get drunk was wine. But he says, do not get drunk with wine. And listen to the explanation for that is dissipation. It's wastefulness. As a believer, you should never get drunk. Because it's just a total waste of your life, and there are other reasons. But notice the contrast. Paul presents this contrast, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, some have drawn the wrong conclusion with this. Some would say, well, you know how when people get drunk, they stumble around, they say silly things, and they act crazy. So that's what being filled with the Spirit is all about. Right? And you have a lot of charismatic churches today who model that. But that is not at all what Scripture is saying. The Scripture isn't saying the filling of the Spirit is like a drunken man. It's saying, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. There's this contrast. It's not a similarity. It's a contrast. These two things are different, but they have this in common. They're controllers. Now look at me at the term be filled. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, that might conjure up the idea of a glass that's full to brim with water or whatever substance you're talking about. Right? So we often think about that. Sometimes you hear songs like that. You know, Lord, fill me. But we're not talking about volume here. We're not talking about a measure of volume when we talk about be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a different use of the word filled. The use of the word filled here does not mean like fill your cup. It means to control. And it's interesting that thousands of years later, we still use the word fill this way. For example, when we talk about road rage, you know, someone who gets really angry and they go down the road and, you know, either sometimes if they have guns, they'll shoot at people. Other times they just not, you know, cut them off or whatever. But what we say is, what is the reason typically given? Well, he was filled with anger. And in fact, the Bible talks that way about the Pharisees, that they were filled with anger. And that's really what led them to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't clear thinking. It was this predominance of anger in their lives. Anger was, we could say, was filling them up to the point that that's all they could think about. We use this term again in talking about someone, for example, someone who, about the attribute of jealousy. Someone was filled with jealousy, And so that person became very controlling, you could say, and created a lot of problems. So what are we saying? The jealousy controlled the thoughts, decisions, and actions of the person. When we say they're filled with anger, anger is controlling the thoughts, intentions, and decisions of the person. So when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, what we're talking about is being filled, is being controlled by the thoughts, by thoughts and decisions that are of the Holy Spirit. And how does that operate? Through the Word of God. So through the Word of God, we know what God's will is, and the Spirit wants to direct us and help us to make decisions about that by being filled with the Spirit. It's a different term, but it's a similar idea of walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. If you are filled with the Spirit, you're not going to get upset, sinfully upset with your spouse. You're not going to raise your voice and yell at your kids in a sinful way. Because being filled with the Spirit means you are going to be predominantly influenced and characterized by how the Spirit wants you to speak to them. Even when you have to confront sin, that it is be done full of grace. And so here, the issue with addictions, to get back to that, it's not with the alcohol itself, but it's about this control. It's about the control issue, which ultimately relates to an issue of worship. All right, so make the jump with me. So from addiction, we understand that addiction is a control thing, and we would agree with that. The addiction is controlling. In this case, the example is that alcohol is controlling, but the positive example is that the Spirit of God is controlling. But with addictions, there's a sense in which they're controlling and you let them control, and so it becomes a issue of worship. Ed Welch says this. He says, when you look at it closely, drunkenness is a lordship problem. A lordship problem. Who is your master, God or your desires? Do you desire God above all else? Or do you desire something in creation more than you desire the Creator? At root, drunkards are worshiping another god, alcohol. Drunkenness violates the command, you shall have no other gods before me. Heavy drinkers love alcohol. They are controlled by it as if they were its subjects and it was their ruler lover. This alcohol worship, however, is actually a form of self-worship. We worship people and things to get what we want. Those who worship money do so in order to get what they want. Heavy drinkers drink neither to glorify God or to love their neighbor. They drink to indulge their own desires. Whether those desires are pleasure, freedom from pain, alleviation from fear, forgetting, vengeance, or a host of others, unquote. And the worship issue is vividly illustrated for us in Luke 16, where Jesus himself says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And it commented there, now the Pharisees were lovers of money. It's no different. You have someone who's a lover of alcohol, their master is that alcohol. But it's really themselves, ultimately. They want the pleasure of what the alcohol does for them. Or for some people, how they start out is they want their God is being accepted by others. And so they drink. They begin drinking, or they take the first smoke of marijuana, or they take the first opioid pill because they're with a group of people. And the God that they're worshiping, they don't care about that drug. They really don't. They've never tried it. But what they care about is being accepted. They want acceptance within that group of friends. And that's the God that they bow down to. So ultimately, addictions need to be seen as a worship issue. Now, there are many other factors of drunkenness that show these are issues of sin. For example, they interfere with our God-given task of subduing the earth, fulfilling responsibilities, caring for our families. They ruin relationships, and they cause a loss of self-control. And the Bible points to the truth that drunkenness, like all addictions, involves a voluntary enslavement. It's like we want this, but at the same time, we don't want it. You know, if you've ever read any stories of addicts or perhaps knew someone who was an addict, they wanted help, and yet they didn't want help. They wanted to escape the addiction, and yet they didn't want to escape the addiction at the same time. And that's why so many of them don't finish their treatment. That's why so many of them aren't successful in escaping the clutches of the drug. And really, Scripture addresses this by saying, by whatever a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. It's like you want this, but at the same time, it's going to result in your death. And you know it's going to result in your death, but you want it anyway. And so that's the tension. And really, we need to see this as ultimately a problem of the human heart. Because as humans, we're born in sin. So we're born sinners by nature, and we're also sinners by choice. So we want to escape sin, while at the same time, we love our sin. And so at the heart of it, addicts are really no different than each and every one of us. It's a spiritual battle that we all have faced. We've all at times failed. But this is the battle, I think, that Paul describes vividly for us in Romans chapter 7. I'll just read a few verses of that for you. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 15. For he says, "For we know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate." That describes kind of the addict story. "But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me." Now, he's not saying he doesn't have control, but he's saying there is this principle operating in his life that causes him to do the very thing that he doesn't want to do. Verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." And he says, "Wretched man that I am." And that's how the addict feels. They feel wretched. They want to break away, and yet they don't want to break away. Now, I believe we don't have time to do a full exposition of Romans 7, but I believe that section is Paul is saved. That's talking about the struggle of a believer, not the struggles of an unbeliever. So there's in a sense we need to empathize and sympathize with addicts, drug addicts, and alcohol, people who are drunk and drunkards, in the sense that's the battle they face. You want to know what they face? Want to experience it? It's given to there in Scripture, so you can sympathize and to be able to pray for them. We must understand that addressing this is a spiritual battle, then opens up a window of hope. And while we do that, I also want to say that, as I emphasized earlier, that we're not denying the physical ramifications of addictions. We're not saying at all that the spiritual realm, a battle in the spiritual realm, even a successful battle in the spiritual realm, takes away automatically, for example, the physical aspects of addictions. So that's just something that we need to note. There are times where we need to address this, as I said, but from both a medical standpoint as well as the spiritual standpoint. And we also need to recognize that ultimately drunkenness, like all addictions, is a form of idolatry. That's mentioned in Romans 1, where we suppress the truth in unrighteousness to serve what we want to serve. Addictions can also be spoken of as spiritual adultery. So idolatry and adultery go together in many illustrations in the Old Testament. But those are vivid images to help us see what drunkenness really is. Now, drunkenness and addictions is not something that we can just say, have self-control. Yes, we do need to have self-control. It is ultimately, it's a worship issue. Self-control is involved in that worship issue. But the heart issue is worship. But this is not a situation where we can just say, stop it. Stop doing it. This is not a self-help remedy. The power of God is needed. in that same passage I was reading to you where Paul says, "What wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Verse 25 says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on one hand, I myself, my mind, am serving the law of God, but the other with my flesh, the law of sin." Verse 1 of chapter 8 says this, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. We need the power of God to free us from addiction to sin. And addicts need the power of God to free them from the addiction, to change their heart so that their heart is no longer oriented around worshiping themselves, but worshiping God. And that really brings us to the good news of this whole deal. When we talk about addictions as a sin, it opens up a massive window on hope. It clears up the window and allows the sun, the light of the Son of God, to shine through into that situation. Because, beloved, no matter what the sin is, if God calls an action sin, He provides the remedy. He provides forgiveness. He provides cleansing from all unrighteousness. That's why He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why Christ willingly went to the cross, was to die for our sins, to die from the consequences of sin. Excuse me. And to free us from our sins, not just the eternal sins, but the sins of the day to day. It really offers so much hope. And like I said, there are times where people are so addicted, their bodies are so used to the drugs. Okay, rehab center makes sense. Get them into the rehab center. And we'll talk more next week how we can help as friends and family members. But we must always realize the rehab center can only address things from the physical standpoint, unless it's operated by a church biblically. But there's a great spiritual dilemma that has to be approached with them. An addict needs to know that what they're doing is sin, but at the same time, God's provided the remedy. He's provided the help. And the good news is, when God forgives sin, He forgives completely. And yes, you know that we continue to struggle with sin on a practical basis, but we're growing in godliness. And He is able to rescue people from the clutches of such powerful drugs as these opioids that we've been talking about and other things. Ed Welch highlights how important it is that we address addictions as sin and not as disease with these comments. He says, "Theology really does make a difference. Words such as alcoholism, treatment symptoms, disease, therapy, and even addiction itself eventually communicate the ultimate cause is in our body rather than in our heart. There's a dramatic difference between seeing drunkenness as a victimizing physical weakness versus an expression of a self-focused heart. A physical weakness is not changed, only tolerated and controlled. A self-centered, idolatrous heart can be transformed by sanctifying grace through the Holy Spirit and can receive spiritual resources to fight a winning battle. A physical weakness does not motivate us to engage in spiritual battle. Knowing that we have a self-centered heart should compel us to examine ourselves and repent. A physical weakness limits Jesus Christ's role to that of helper. The person convicted of a self-centered heart cries out to Christ, the Lord, Redeemer, Shepherd, Conqueror, and King." And that really is what provides so much hope. And that's why there's a biblical approach is so desperately needed. Because you can genuinely offer people hope. If people believe, the Lord will redeem them and save them. Now, this isn't I'm not suggesting that getting saved is a band-aid that will instantly fix all their problems or take away the consequence of their sin. We know that's not true. Sometimes when God saves people, He does remove their addictions immediately. I know people personally who that has been the case. But other times, and I would say probably the majority of times, when He saves people, that He causes them to depend upon Him to overcome those addictions. He doesn't remove them immediately. And that's certainly true with Christians who fall into addictions. Christians are not immune to addictions such as drunkenness and these opioids. So So, beloved, I guess the takeaway is realize that, we need to, speak about addictions the same way the Bible speaks about addictions, and that, is that they are not a disease, but they are sin. And while some people will see that as overtly negative, it is crucial in order to provide the remedy. The remedy is Jesus Christ. And He has the power to redeem, to save, and through His Holy Spirit to help us walk in righteousness and in truth. And next week, we're going to look at some practical ways where we can help the addict. Beloved, we have such a great God who loves to shine light into a dark world. That's why Christ came. He loves to shine His light into dark situations like those caught in addictions. And He wants to use you as the vehicle to communicate that truth. Whether you know someone directly or indirectly, there are so many people struggling with this. There's no doubt that you need to be armed with just the basic truth of how to address this in order to offer them hope and to pray with them through this. So I trust that this is a start and an end of that, and that we'll continue in this next week. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we want to thank You that You are so loving. Lord, in the sense we are born with addiction, and we chose to be in addiction to sin, doing our own thing, our own way, thinking about things that we want to think about them, trying to rule our own lives. But while we were doing that, we became slaves to sin. The very thing we thought would bring us freedom brought us enslavement. And there are so many people today who are enslaved, partly because of the drug, but partly by their own choice. And we just ask, Lord God, that You would use Your gospel in this city, in this state, and in this country to free people. And not just free them from drugs, but to reorient their lives so that they worship the one true God. And that You, Lord God, get the glory and praise for rescuing their lives and restoring their families and bringing about healing and restoration that only You can bring. And we ask You to do this for Your glory and Your honor. It's Your name we pray. Amen.